Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We put this time and this message into your hands. We ask that your will be done with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. I bring to your mind two verses that we started with last week that we're going to need to know. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, and Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, death, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Last week we looked at the absolute surety of judgment. We saw that in Scripture, judgment usually addresses what occurs with each individual after the declaration of guilt or innocence has been made, what we know as sentencing, the culmination of judgment. Now, we do not like to consider such things, and quite frankly, I don't enjoy preaching about it, but it is there, it is everywhere in Scripture, and it cannot be ignored. And on the bright side, judgment doesn't just incur punishment, it also has to do with reward, and we don't talk about that much. But judgment is contrary to the truth we have created about the nature of our God, the truth we've created. If God will judge me, then I cannot do whatever I want, whenever I want, to whomever I want. If I have to answer to someone for things that I've chosen to do, how can I be divine? So we allow ourselves to be deceived by a tasty lie. Last week, we saw that everyone is already guilty under sin, as verified by their death. If you believe that you are not guilty of sin, then you won't die. But if you think you are going to die, then you're guilty. Those who admit their guilt and accept the plea bargain of grace that was made on their behalf by Jesus Christ do not face sentencing, as they are declared not guilty by the grace of God. Once guilt or innocence is proclaimed, there remains only sentencing, punishment, which is retributive justice, or reward. That is what is usually referred to as judgment in Scripture. When you see the word judgment, they're usually talking about sentencing. Where your words, thoughts, deeds, and desires, the evidence of your heart, are presented and either punished or rewarded at a level commensurate with the facts of your life. There are three fundamental things we need to know about God's judgment before we go into what it specifically is in order to understand it, respect it, and most importantly, be at peace with it. First, God's judgments are always just. Second, God's judgment and his grace are completely compatible. Third, God's judgment, punishment, and reward is specific to individuals. There are degrees of punishment and there are degrees of reward for each person. This morning, we'll deal with the first of these three truths. God's judgment is always just. The word just to us means this: having a basis in or conforming to fact or reason, acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright or good, being what is merited and legally correct. God's judgment is all these things. Now, from that comes the word justice, the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards or punishment. Now, Isaiah 5:16 plays this out, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. He will be exalted in judgment. When all is said and done, and all the judgments have been made, God's judgment will be praised, and he will be exalted by his rulings, by everybody, no matter what ruling they faced. What he determines and declares will show everyone that he is unerringly righteous. He is just, and everyone will know it and proclaim it, no matter how they are judged. There will be no appeals to his judgment, because there is no grounds for appeal. Besides, there's no one higher to appeal to. When we consider God's judgment, we have to separate him from our judgment. God's judgment is not flawed as ours is. It is always correct in verdict, in sentence, and in reward. His judgment conforms to facts. God is omniscient. No fact is unknown to him, and he weighs it all. He knows what is relevant. His judgment weighs facts by motives, which he also knows. He knows both the what and the why of everything we have done. His judgment conforms with the moral standards that he established, not the ones we establish. God isn't our moral compass. God is our moral north to which all moral compasses point. His judgment considers all individual factors and circumstances, things such as to whom much is given, and you will be judged as you have been judged. He weighs these things into his judgment. His judgment is always legally correct because God's will is the law. He cannot be mistaken regarding the law. God not only judges the thought and the act, God judges the repercussions of the act. All of them. God judges the repercussions. God knows and judges the ripples in the pond that the millstone of sin makes when it hits the water. God sees the hurt and harm that sin causes after the act. God also sees into the past to see the cause of sin. The ripples that hit somebody, where did they come from? God judges each act accordingly. Why? Because justice demands it, and God is justice. So that the punishment will fit the crime. There are sins that reach into future generations that cause harm for years to come. God holds us accountable for that harm. God holds us accountable for the results of our actions. We are responsible for the ripples we make on the peace of the lives of others. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his way, according to the results of his deeds. What comes of his deeds? God tells us that he searches our hearts and minds, our thoughts and our emotions, to find motive for what we've done, so that he will sentence justly for what we've done and for all the harm that our sins have caused. There are results of our deeds that we could not know even if we desired to, but God knows them. He's seen all of them. Consider the damage that prejudice does in a family generations after it manifested itself. Consider the pain and turmoil that abuse bequeaths to future generations. God does because his justice demands it. This knowledge of cause and effect allows the Lord to sentence justly. It, the truth, can mitigate or aggravate the judgment. God considers the reasons, not as excuses for sin, but as in factors in punishment and reward. Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins dies. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, or will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity? The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God knows which is which, and he judges accordingly. This is true justice. A justice we can only dream of in our courts. And here's a few other scriptures that speak to the justice of God. And as I said, there are many. But these are the ones that stuck out to me. Deuteronomy 32:3-4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. God is the rock upon which justice stands. It cannot be altered, perverted for any reason. We know that a judgment is correct if he made it. His work is perfect. All of his ways are just. He will do what he said he will do. And he is without injustice. There is no injustice within him. And he has to guard himself from. He is always aware of the truth. And he always follows the truth. Knowing this eases our hearts and minds no matter what we encounter. We know that God's righteous judgment is only a matter of time. And time is not our concern. It is God's. We should never sit and worry, when will this person get justice? They will. God's business. Genesis 18:25 gives us a little look on this. Abraham regarding Sodom and its coming destruction. This is what God's looking for from us. Abraham speaking to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" When Abraham is concerned about the fate of all the inhabitants of Sodom, not just the good people. He doesn't say, spare the good people. He says, spare the city for the sake of the good people. He proclaims what he knows about God's judgment. He proclaims the justice of God to God and to us. And that's the important part. This was said so it would be written so that we would read it. God did not need to hear this, though his anger was greatly provoked. Abraham needed to say it. It built his faith to speak the truth about God's judgment. So when you see judgment that you don't understand, when you see things fall the way that you don't think they should, speak the truth about what you know and what he's told you about his judgment. Just to yourself. He wasn't telling God what he could or could not do. Abraham was telling himself what God had told him about his judgment. Abraham cited precedent from God's own righteousness. This didn't change God's judgment. This built Abraham's faith. God will do the right thing. The fact that Abraham knew God pleased God. When we face doubts of injustice, we don't need to know more about the situation. We don't need to look for an evil where there is none. We don't need to look for a good where there is none. We just need to know more about our God. Abraham was speaking two things he knew to be true about God's judgment. God is just and God is merciful. He desires justice for the righteous and mercy for the unrighteous. This is why God chose Abraham. You can see a little bit of this understanding in Daniel chapter 4, dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, proclaims this in verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the king of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways are just. And he is able to humble all those who walk in pride." The king of Babylon had been judged by God for his pride, and the king was sentenced to live in madness for 7 years. And here's what happened to him from 433. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heavens until his hair had grown like eagle feathers and his nails like bird claws. Verse 16 states, "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him." So when people ask, where's the king? He's out in the pasture eating grass with the cows. How long has he been out there? 7 years. And you thought our political leaders were a little off center. No matter what you've lost or what life has cost you, no matter what others have gained that you have not, in the end, you will conclude that God is worthy of praise and honor, and that his ways are just in all things. It is simply a matter of time. You will say what Nebuchadnezzar said after 7 years of living like an animal. "I praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways are just." That comes from a man who had just spent 7 years living in a pasture. No one will question God's judgment. Everyone will fully agree with his decrees without exception. The pride that humility does not contain here and now will be contained there and then by humiliation. Everyone will one day proclaim, "All the judgments of the Lord are righteous." Everyone. Job 34:10-12. "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. And he pays a man according to his works and makes him find it according to his ways. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." And Job is an especially interesting place to have that placed, because that was Job's argument. Job 8:20 says, "Lo, the Lord will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support an evildoer." God will not reject the righteous, the innocent, and God will not rule in favor of the evil for two reasons. First, God knows who is who. He cannot be deceived or bamboozled by arguments. You can't dazzle with him with brilliance, and you cannot baffle him with a lie. He is never mistaken when it comes to character. He knows actions and intentions. There cannot be a case before God where the guilty are not punished or the redeemed are not set free simply because God didn't know or God wasn't sure. Second, God's judgments will always be just because he cannot be deceived about the law. When we have appeals, it's often an appeal about the letter of the law. Somebody misinterpreted. God never misinterprets it. He is holy and he cannot change. He does more than know what is right and wrong. He defines them. If the law changes, it's because he has changed it, as he is the only one who can, no matter how much we desire to change it ourselves. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision where he is told by God to kill and eat unclean animals. Peter protests God's command as being illegal under the law. God responds to Peter's protest, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." I'm God. What I tell you to do is legal, because I told you to do it, because I said so. God doesn't know the law. He is the law. The law in this case did not pass away for the Jews. It was simply fulfilled by the Gentiles, and that was the point of that. God's righteous judgment demands the same from his own. He cannot tolerate his name being attached to any unjust ruling or any unjust act. He demands that the judgment of his people be righteous, that they know what is knowable, and that they consider the what and the why as much as they can before they make a judgment. Micah 6:7-8, the Lord tells us this. "Does the Lord take delight in the thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious act, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" This is just another way of saying love your neighbor and love God. That just what God requires that his people, the ones that are called by his name, the ones who represent his kingdom on this earth, and I love the phrasing, do justice, that you do justice, that it become an action, that they make it happen whenever they can, that they take responsibility for it. God requires that his justice be reflected in us, even when it does not favor us to do so. And then he commands that we must have love be a part of our doing of justice. Compassion and concern for others must temper our judgment, just as it does his. You must be gracious, as he has been gracious to you. And finally, God requires that we do what we do with humility before God, that there's no pride in what we do. Know that he is God, and that what he requires of you will be accounted for then. Live like it. Like you know that as fact. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Know this. Accept this as fact. Live your life accordingly. If you have been deceived, it is because you've chosen to be. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is dangerous. John Wesley wrote, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." In other words, I judge the value of all things, no matter what it is, by the effect, by their effect on me on judgment day. We want to stop thinking about judgment day, but what John is saying, I think about it all the time, and I let it guide me. Now, you can't do that if you refuse to accept that there will be a judgment. You can't be wise. Amen. Next week, we'll take a look at the compatibility of God's grace with divine punishment.